We will be looking at Psalm 91 this evening. I would invite you to follow along with me. The Psalms are made to be sung, and we have done that. Maybe we could do it again. I think it will suffice to simply read it. Focus upon it even as I read out loud. Hear then God's word. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler, and you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilent that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone, and you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him. Because he knows my name, when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him. And I will show him my salvation. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, even now we ask that you would add your blessing to the reading and preaching of your word. That you would, by the power of your Spirit, cause it to produce in us a fruit, a harvest of righteousness. That you might be glorified. The things that we think, the things we feel, and the things we do. Lord, do this for your glory, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the scripture I never read to my wife while we were dating. Can you see why? It is a scripture I promised myself I would never actually use as a call to worship. It's just too close to home. Beware the fowler's snare. Is what they told my wife when we were dating. Beware the fowler's snare. Here, we are told that God will deliver us from the snare of the fowler. From the snare of those who would seek to trap, to bring down, to destroy, to kill the righteous. In fact, this particular statement that we find in verse 3 is echoed throughout the scriptures. Psalm 124, a psalm that is part of the Psalm of Ascents, speaks of the same thing. They speak of God. The one, it says, if I had not been the Lord who was on your side, let Israel now say, if the Lord had not been on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up. And then they speak of the Lord and they say, we have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. In fact, Proverbs 6 speaks of the snare of the fowlers. Do you know what a fowler is, kids? Besides your preacher. What is a fowler? What is a fowl? It's an old word that we use to describe what? It's a bird. So what is a fowler? It is the old English word for someone who throws out nets to catch birds. And he puts them in cages and people put them in their homes. A fowler is one who would trap birds. In fact, I can't really think of a more sad fate than a creature who has been given the gift of flight to be put in a cage. And that is what fowlers did. And they were paid well for it. They set traps and nets that they might trap birds. Here, like any good writer of poetry, the psalmist evokes this imagery so that we might see with very clear eyes just what it is that God does for us, just who the enemies of God are and what they seek to do to the righteous, and who God is in response to this reality that we dwell, as I have already said, in the wilderness. Wilderness life is full of traps. Yet, as the psalmist will say, the Lord is our deliverer. It is true, brothers and sisters, that we are an exiled people, like Daniel. We are those who have been, we are waiting on the promised land. Daniel, of course, was taken out of his land. But even though he was not in the land, he was able to serve God. And we too, like Daniel, though we do not yet live in the land, we have been called to serve faithfully, to establish the name of Christ, the honor of the Lord, in lands and in places that do not honor Him. And that is the state we find ourselves in. And we must pursue holiness and faithfulness until the time comes when Christ will purify the land so that it might be occupied by sinless people. And that is what we are waiting on, the purification of the land. And we know what that will look like. It will not happen with a flood like of old. What will happen in the day when the earth is purified? What will be the purifying force? Fire. And God will set ablaze on earth all of those things that stand against Him and His Son and the Son's people, His children, His bride, those whom the Son loves. But we are waiting for that day. It has not yet come. And so what do we do? What is our hope in a land that is not yet ours? We hope for deliverance. Here, the psalmist speaks of just that thing. The Lord is our deliverer. And he does so, beginning my first heading, he speaks of the Lord as a protector. Number one, then, the Lord is a protector. We read in verse 1 this: He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Now, here, in these short two verses, the psalmist speaks of God in two sort of categorical ways. In verse 1, he speaks of Him as shelter and shadow. In verse 2, he speaks of Him as refuge and fortress. Now, the scriptures speak of God in this way a lot. In fact, the psalmist is continually, there are many men who wrote the Psalms. It's a collection of many different songs written by many different men. But the Psalms contain many such sentiments: that God is a shelter, that He is a shadow, that He is a fortress, a tower, a refuge. And what they are getting at is this: that there is safety for those who dwell in the Lord. But there is a condition to it, and it is here, and it is clear. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. That there is a condition that those who receive shelter, those who are under the shadow of the Almighty, are those who have chosen to dwell there. Those who have said, the Lord is my dwelling place. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me. Those who have said, the Lord is my God. Those faithful in Israel. Those who say, I trust in the Lord. Now the idea in verse 1, in terms of shadow and shelter, is this idea of calm. One of the things we see in Psalm 23 is that God leads us beside what? Raging torrents? Still waters. Why? He soothes us. But there is a promise that in the relation, in covenant relationship with God, there is safety. But there is provision. The image we have later is the vision of this mother bird who shelters her chicks with her wing. It is covering. It is the most gentle and tender of images that we are to have. Of calm. And though God is mighty, He is gentle to those who are His. He is not only transcendent, but He is benevolent. He is immanent. Think of the most gentle person you know. And add to it perfection. And you've known those people. Usually they're older, wiser, more seasoned. They've been softened by the cares of life. Dr. Knight is one such man. A man with great wisdom and power, and I'm telling you, could lay us all to waste theologically. But what does he do? He's patient. He speaks when he needs to. He is, in my estimation, the perfect picture of gentleness. And the Lord even more so. The shadow of the Almighty, he says. That's it's sort of a contradiction in terms, is it not? And we are to understand that we dwell in the shadow. The psalmist says then in verse 2, another picture of God as protector, that he is a refuge and a fortress. He's not some feathered wing that is only good for blocking out rain. It's not just comfort. It's not just God comforts our mourning and our pain. But God is strong. He is impenetrable. And He in His strength and power protect those who are His. Now you see in verse 2 a statement of confidence. In verse 1 he says, He who, the one who has chosen to dwell, thus can say, I will say, the Lord is my refuge and my fortress. That there is great confidence. That there is great confidence to the one who says, I have chosen to make God my master. He will protect me. He will protect me. Now, even as we saw in verse 1, this idea of calm and gentleness, there is also an element, an implication of what is God protecting us from. When you think of care and gentleness, you think of providential concerns. God strengthens us in the time of suffering, perhaps physical illness, an emotional trial, a family disruption. And when you think of refuge and fortress, what do you think? You think military. You think warfare. That God is not only the one who comforts you when you are mourning, but God is the one who protects you from evil, from personal direct attack. That God is the protector not only of circumstantial things, but also from those who hate the righteous. We have a protector from the enemy. God is a refuge, the psalmist says, for those who trust in Him. For those who trust in Him. The Lord is a protector. But not only that, the Lord is a deliverer. We read, beginning in verse 3, He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. And He continues all the way through verse 13 as He outlines how it is the Lord is a deliverer. Now, what is He delivering the righteous from? This is the question. And it's a little bit tricky, because as he goes from verse 3 to verse 13, he talks about all of these curses, plagues, wastes. And he begins in verse 3 by saying this, that the Lord delivers you from the efforts of the evil one. He protects you from those who are wicked. He protects you from those who would seek your life to destroy you. Now you would think, surely men are not so wicked. But if that were not the case, then Christ himself would not have been crucified, right? The man who proclaimed to be the Son of God, the one who would bring salvation to those who believe, and what happened? They nailed him to a cross. One of the most horrific ways to die, and why? Because life in the wilderness is a war between these two spiritual forces, the force of good and the force of evil. Christ in the kingdom of heaven and Satan in the kingdom of this earth. And make no mistake, the wilderness is a battleground. And you have chosen the side of the Lord, you will be involved in spiritual warfare. We read it this morning, even as I read from that small OPC church planting manual. To plant a church is a spiritual endeavor. And if you endeavor such a thing, be ready. Satan does not like to give up territory. He does not like to. And he will fight for all that he is worth. But we have nothing to fear. There is nothing to fear. He says he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from deadly pestilence. He will cover you with pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness, God's faithfulness, is his shield and buckler. And now he shifts. He speaks here in verses 3 and 4 of the efforts of the wicked. And he says there is absolutely no reason to fear. You have no fear of evil. But then in verse 5, the tone changes. He does not speak of the efforts of evil so much, but as a beginning really in verse 6, the terror of the night, the arrows that fly by day, those or attacks of the enemy. I'm sorry, in verse 6. I should have said verse 6, not verse 5. He speaks of pestilence, destruction. He speaks of the downfall of the thousands. This is God's work. This is not the work of the devil. God is saying, not only do you not have to fear evil, but you do not have to fear the consequence of disobedience if you belong to me. Now, why was Israel in the wilderness? Do you remember? Kids, do you remember why? Israel, they left Egypt, and they were not in the desert for that long. They came to the border of the land of Canaan, and they sent out spies. You remember how many? 12. And they came and they gave their report, and what did they say? Giants live in the land. Now later on we see one of those giants, and his name was what? Goliath. You remember how tall he was? About 9 feet tall. His head would go higher than this ceiling. And there were thousands of Goliaths. Goliath was a remnant of a people that was long extinct. And they said, we can't do it. It's beautiful. There are grape clusters that you have to carry on a stick. They're so big and full. Now, previous to this, do you remember Israel always complained? We have no food. We have nothing to eat. We have no water. We hate the wilderness. But when they got to the land, what did they say? I think we'll go back to the wilderness. It's a better choice than the land. Now, what was their sin Was it discontent? No. What was their sin? They failed to believe the promises of God and act upon them. Instead, they were thrust back into the wilderness. And you know what God did? He said, okay, you can have the wilderness 40 years until this disobedient generation, those of hard hearts, die in it. Except for two men. Do you remember who those men were? Joshua and Caleb. They were the ones who said, let's do it. God will deliver our enemies into our hand. And what God was teaching them as Israel wandered in the wilderness is this. That the only thing to fear is God. And that is exactly what the psalmist is saying. Pestilence, destruction, thousands will fall in the wilderness. But those who make God the Lord will only see it. It will not happen to them. Think Caleb and Joshua. As every one of their friends died around them, they were spared. Why? Because they chose to believe in the promises of God. They believed that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And so pestilence and destruction, the psalmist says, is only for one people, the wicked. Pestilence and destruction is for the wicked. And we might put it this way. For those who cling fast to the Lord, there is nothing to fear in the wilderness. Because the true curses, the true dangers of wilderness life are the ones that God brings in covenantal judgment. Not only are we protected from the evil one, but we are protected from God's own wrath. And that is who the saints of God are. And so when we, those who dwell in the wilderness, seek to say to some other wilderness dwellers, come, join, come into Christ, know Christ, put your strength and confidence in the Lord. What are we doing? What are we saying? Two things. Number one, he will protect you from the evil one, and he will most importantly protect you from himself. Because those who are not in the Lord, those who have not put their hope and faith in the Lord, those who do not look forward to the promised land, are those who receive curse and condemnation from God. This is why there is this implied imperative here in this text. He who, those who do this, get this. Do you want this? You will see it, but it will not happen to you. Why? He says in verse 9, he continues on this sort of condition. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague will come near your tent. And this is the glorious promise of God's salvation. That the only thing to fear is, Christ himself says, is not man who can destroy the body, but God who can destroy both body and soul. Where, does Jesus say? In the fires of hell. The very opposite place of where Israel was seeking to go. If the promised land is glory with God forever, then hell is the payment for those who do not desire to enter into that land. No evil shall befall you. And so this imperative moves to guarantee that the privilege of trust is God's faithfulness. We do not trust a God who is incapable, who is unable to prevent bad things from happening to us. The psalmist is not speaking of all pain, all trial, all suffering. He is speaking of the sufferings and trials that lead unto damnation. He's talking about covenant cursing. The psalmist isn't saying you will remain untouched in the promised land of body, but your soul belongs to the Lord. He will not lose it. When Christ says in the New Testament, those who are mine, they cannot be taken from my hand. The strong hand of God will protect his people. And this is the privilege of being the Lord's. And he continues. He continues, and this is our third point, the privilege of being the Lord's. We read in verse, beginning in verse 11, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and on their hands they will bear you up. Isn't that a wonderful image? Too many greeting cards have ruined this image. And that ridiculous footsteps in the sand thing, where is some poem about somebody walking and all of a sudden he didn't see two sets of footprints but one? The problem with that picture is that the scene is not tranquil. When God carries you, he carries you through a battlefield. He is carrying you in the midst of covenant cursing and condemnation. Think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. That is the image that we are to have. Though the world may bring all manner of things against his people, he protects them. And who was with them in the fire? One who looked like the Son of Man. Who was that, by the way? Was it an angel? No. It was Christ himself. In some pre-incarnate, glorious manifestation. And it is no mistake that God said to his Son, "Oh, please go do that." It was an image of what would one day happen. And it is not just the Son, but God commands the heavenly hosts to do it. His angels, his messengers. And even that image has been corrupted. When you think angel, think warrior. Think mighty messenger of God. They don't mess around. We're not talking little cupids and their harps kind of getting down on the clouds. We're talking about Viking. People that know how to wield a sword. These are the ones that God has called down to lift us up and to carry us. And here the psalmist alludes to a text that we find in Exodus where we read this. The Lord says, "Behold, I am sending an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." He's borrowing that language. What is the place? The psalmist knows. What is it? It's the promised land. They are Canaan. But even the land of Canaan was a type of the land that was to come. And so what are the angels doing? They are carrying us to the promised land. Those sent by God. And as those who are carried by angels, there is nothing that can touch us. There is no spiritual ill that is able to harm us. This is the grounds for assurance of faith. Do you struggle with that? Assurance of salvation? How do I know? What is the place that we rest first as it relates to our salvation? Where are we to go first? The promises of God. And what is this promise? That God alone can deliver you to salvation. And he will. He will. He will send all that is in his power to do so. He is true to his word. This is part of the privilege of being the Lord's. And then in verse 14, we find something incredible. If you were paying attention, and kids, if you know much about writing, do you know what we say when we speak of something called voice? Like when there's a book and the narrator is speaking, and then all of a sudden the characters in the story are speaking. Heretofore, the psalmist has been speaking in verses 1 through 13. But there is a shift in voice, and we are meant to see it. The reason we know that is because there's quotation marks. That's the first indicator. Who is speaking here? God Himself. And this is what He says. Because He, that means the saint, holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. And I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. And I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. God is speaking. God is giving assurance that for those who hold fast to Him, He will deliver them. He will protect them. He answers when we call. He rescues us and honors us. He gives us long life. He satisfies us. He gives us salvation. These are the qualities of promised land living. This is the taste of what glory will be like. And God says to those who have made the Lord a refuge, this is what you get. Put your trust in me. This is the privilege to be heard by the Lord. Not in some corporate way, but personally. Yes, Israel was to read this in the assembly of the saints. But this promise is for you, kids. It is as much for you as it is your parents who are mature in the faith. It is a promise to all of you who put your faith in the Lord. And God is the one saying it. Yes, God inspired this text. God is speaking here, these words. But He is especially guaranteeing that these things are true. Rescue and redemption, long life, salvation, eternal bliss, the promised land. But how do we know? How do we really know that this is true? How do we know that what God has said He will do, He will do? Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, we read this. Verse 26. And in this way all Israel will be saved when it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion, and He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is leading into the promised land. And of whom is Paul speaking? Jesus Christ. And we stand on the other side of the guarantee. And so when we read Psalm 91, it isn't just we need to take God at His word, which we should. But God has proved to us, because Christ is our guarantee. The Deliverer from Zion. Zion is the sort of the ideal name for Jerusalem, the city of God. And what is their covenant? What is the glorious promise of the land that is coming? That our sins will be taken away. That our sins will be taken away. And so the answer to the cry of God's people is what? The Messiah. He is our refuge. He is our shelter. He is the one that is able to save his people from their sins. He is the one that is able to save people from the curses and the wrath of God against sin and unrighteousness. He is the one who is able to deliver us safely. For he is the one who has paved the way to glory. And how did he do it? The New Testament writers are so clear to establish the work of Christ as that which manifests all of the things that are prophesied in the Old Testament. And how did it happen? He became sin for us. He became the one who would deliver us out of Egypt, that land of sin and bondage. And how did he do that? He became bound by sin. And on the cross, he was bound by sin. Not his own sin, but the sins of his people. But what happened? Did he remain bound? The scriptures say that he burst the bonds of death. He blew them apart into pieces, Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians. He destroyed the bounds of death. And in doing that, he did so for all of those who rest in him for salvation. This is a messianic psalm, if there ever was one. It's certainly a psalm that doesn't end until you get to the Gospels. Because its promises are not fulfilled until the time of Christ, when the deliverer from Zion has come. We read about it in Isaiah 61 this morning, that he would come to bind up the brokenhearted. And that is what Christ has done. The question that we are to ask ourselves this evening is this. Do we appreciate the work of the deliverer? In terms of repentance and godliness, it has to do with this question. Is our desire for the deliverer? Do we long to rest in him? And the only way that we can answer that question is this. Do we long for deliverance? Israel did not. They loved the wilderness. And they would rather be in bondage to it than stand upon the promises of God. And that same response is offered to people today. Will you submit to the work of the deliverer? Will you long for him? Will you appreciate him? And the only way that you will do that is that if you have hatred for the very thing that makes the wilderness so bad. And what is that? Sin. Hatred for sin is the mark of those who rest in the deliverer. Hatred for sin. Hatred for the things that would keep us from him. Hatred for the things that would keep us from loving him. And we will have no appreciation for Christ if there is no longing for deliverance. And there is no longing for deliverance if there is no hatred for the things that hold us in bondage. And so what is our prayer then as the saints? This is a psalm for the people of God. What is our prayer? That we might love the one who is leading us out of this land. And secondly, that we would learn to hate the land in which we live. Do you really want to live here for the rest of the week? Would you want to live forever on this earth? I mean, that's what the world wants you to do. They want to make you live and help you live as long as humanly possible on this earth. And my question is, why? I mean, what does this world really have to offer in comparison to the world that is coming? Now, I'm not saying we you know, invite death. We're not going to do some sort of weird cult thing where we all sort of drink Kool-Aid and go on. For we have been called to be faithful in this land. And not only that, but we've been called to say to those fellow wilderness dwellers, do you know the way to the promised land? Do you know the way? And that is our calling. It is to hate sin. It is to love the deliverer. And it is to pray for and seek the salvation of those who do not yet know him. That they might too be delivered. And in this way, we prove that we are bound for the promised land. Let's pray. Lord, might you in your grace and mercy and power make of us those who would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and that in our journey to glory, that we would be willing to